Okay, tonight we're on page 11. Last week we... last week we got down through Philemon 22. What we're doing is we're looking at our word for worship, the word prosukamai, and I'm looking at it with prepositions. Oh, and I almost forgot. My wife asked me if she could put these away, and I said, no, you have to leave them out. And I said, no, you can put them away. But there was a reason I had one of them out here. Somebody gave me this book called The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins, who's probably right now in the world probably considered the foremost atheist in the world. And so I've been going through and reading this, and let's see if I can find my there. Because we're talking about prayer, and one of the things we're trying to address, and we've been doing this, is we're looking at worship here, and we're going to look at it with some of these other terms when we're done looking at worship a little bit. But worship is the most important idea in this. Because one of the things we're trying to address is why do we actually worship? Why do we pray? Why do we talk to God? I mean, are we bending the will of God? In fact, that's one of the things that he addresses in here that he thinks is really stupid about people praying. As he says, a person pulls into a parking lot and they get a parking space because they prayed that God would save them a parking space. He says, that's just selfish. And he says, do they really mean to believe that God saved them a parking space and deprived somebody else of one? God would deprive somebody else of a space so they could have it, you know, or things like that. And he goes through and gives illustrations of things like that, that they asked for money, which meant that God gave them money, which meant somebody else didn't get it or something like that. And so people pray prayers like this, and he's just saying that people pray prayers that he thinks are rather foolish, and which I agree. I mean, some of the things that sometimes maybe we pray for are just purely selfish, but I think James addresses that. But he's got a long section in here in which he, and some of you probably heard about this, in which they ran a experiment. They took three churches in Minnesota, one church in Minnesota, one church in Massachusetts, and one church in Missouri. And they had these churches pray for heart patients in three different hospitals. Now, to make this a legit, and what they were doing, they were doing an experiment with prayer to see if prayer for people helped them get better. That's what they wanted to see. Okay. But to make it an experiment, you have to have controls, which means there are some people that are involved in the experiment that aren't getting prayed for. They have other people in the experiment that are being prayed for. And the people that are praying for them can't know that they're praying for these people. You know, there's a lot of things in terms of experiments when you're working with groups. So they've got group one received prayers, didn't know it. Group two, the control group, received no prayers and didn't know it. And group three received prayers and did know it, okay? And the comparison then between group one and two, groups one and two tests for the efficacy of intercessory prayer. Now, here was the result. The results reported in the American Heart Journal of April 2006 were clear-cut. There was no difference between those patients who were prayed for and those who were not. What a surprise. There was a difference between those who knew they had been prayed for and those who did not know one way or the other, but it went the other direction. Those who knew they had been the beneficiaries of prayer actually suffered significantly more complications than those who did not. Was God doing a bit of smiting to show his disapproval of the whole Barmy enterprise? Anyway.
The whole Barmy?
Barmy. Barmy? He's British, so...
Larney?
Barmy, B-A-R-M-Y. So... It's
like,
yeah.
Okay, I never heard of
it. But to a certain degree, I think as a believer, I kind of would somewhat agree with his mockery of this system. That can you really run an experiment to test prayer?
You know what? That whole premise is false because you don't pray to get. You pray to adjust your mind to God's thinking.
Yep.
And you know, I learned that when Gary was hurt. Because you have all these people that have you on their prayer list, and they're praying. They're all praying for him to get better, and they're saying, has to get better because everybody's praying for them. And you start to realize God doesn't have to do anything. You are praying to adjust your mind to what he's doing in your life. You're not praying to get. You may be asking for strength to get through it and to recognize what he's doing. But that it isn't what he's talking about.
I know. Oh, I totally agree. I absolutely totally agree. In fact, that's one of the reasons I was pointing this out was because as we're looking at this, I mean, this is part of why we communicate. Part of why we communicate really is a matter of adjusting your mind to line it up with where God's at. That really is. And especially with worship. And that is so important for us to grasp that.
And God can do two different things in two identical circumstances. And
both are to his glory.
Yeah. It doesn't, you don't have to say over what he's doing or how he's doing it.
Yeah. In fact, here is another thing. Since we're talking about worship, we're talking about the attributes, and one of the things we've talked about is with the attributes of God. And so he goes through and he lists these attributes of God: omnipotence, omniscience, goodness, creativity of design, to say nothing of such human attributes as listening to prayers, forgiving sins, reading innermost thoughts. Incidentally, it has not escaped the notice of logicians that omniscience and omnipotence are mutually incompatible. See what he's saying is? Logicians say you can't be both omniscient and omnipotent. Can't be both because they don't work together. This is why. If God is omniscient, he must already know how he is going to intervene to change the course of history using his omnipotence. But that means can't change his mind about his intervention, which means he's not omnipotent. See, they don't understand omnipotence. They think omnipotence means you can do anything you want. But that's not omnipotence. Biblical omnipotence is there's no limit to his power in keeping with his character. If he has, and I write notes in pencil when I'm reading. This isn't my book, that's why I'm writing the notes in pencil, but I can't read a book without writing notes in it, except of library books. If you ever loan me a book and you get it back, probably chances are I've written some pencil notes in it. But anyway, I put in there, really, God doesn't intervene. We say that, but that's really incorrect for us to say that God intervenes in human history or world events. God doesn't intervene. God plans. God's already planned this out. So when he's using his omnipotence, he's using his omnipotence not to intervene. He's using his omnipotence to carry out what he already planned. That's really what goes on. So when Abraham went to bat for Sodom with Lot in there, God didn't change his plans. God still went ahead and did what he was going to do. There was no change of plans in there. Now, I realize there are some verses in Scripture that do appear that God changes his plans because it says, and God repented of what he was going to do. But that really is from, shall we say, from a human perspective. It's from what he revealed that he was going to do. But God actually, if we understand God's plan, God planned to do the other all along. Okay.
What about in the Old Testament when Moses or another prophet or somebody prayed and God answered their prayer? I mean, that's what you're talking about. Mm-hmm. God takes back what he was going to do.
Exactly.
But it makes it, at least in my Bible, it's worded in a way that it seems like people came before him, humbled themselves, sought his face, and he said, all right, I will smash you.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, I agree with you. I'm just saying it seems like, in that case, God listens to their request and backs off.
Yeah. One of the things I think when we're talking about God responding to communication, one of the things that I think we really do have to take into consideration is we've got a lot of scriptures that tell us that God's planned everything. We've got some real strong scriptures, such as one of the turn to the book of Job here. This is a little off track of where we're going to head tonight, but this is all of this is answering this big question: why do we communicate? And I want you to communicate. I mean, if there's one of the things that the early church was known for, it was a church that communicated with God. They were known for being involved in the Word, and they were known for their testimony. They were known for love, and they were known for worshiping, for praying. But I think we need to adjust why we pray, and I think 2,000 years of church history sometimes has really messed up what we think about praying. most people think exactly what Leslie was saying. And I mentioned that last week about with Peggy last year when she was diagnosed with breast cancer. I was overwhelmingly encouraged by all the people we didn't even know that told us they were praying for us. That was encouraging to me. But both of us knew from the outset, God had planned what was going to go on with her life and with her health. And my prayer and her prayers and the prayers of million people, if that's what it was, if that's what it were involved, wasn't going to change what God had planned. But that didn't mean it didn't go a long way to encourage saints. Praying for other people is an incredible way of sharing in the burdens of others as a believer. And of being a part of the body together with others. Okay? If that makes sense. And some of you have been through things where simply knowing there's other people that are remembering you before God means a lot to you. Some of you may not have been through things that have caused you to appreciate that as much yet. Okay. But some of you have.
I need more light.
Now, Job and verse 42.
What
Job chapter 42, excuse me, chapter 42. Job chapter 42. In verse 1, it says, "And Job answered the Lord." And this is after God questions him. I would encourage you once in a while, especially when you're really frustrated with life, or, I don't know, just do it once in a while. Begin reading Job 38, read to the end of the book, because God asks Job a whole bunch of questions. And you get down here, when he asks all these questions, because basically what's happened, the beginning of this, beginning of the book of Job, we know that Job is righteous. God tells us. He's a blameless man. He's a righteous man. That doesn't mean he's sinless or perfect, but he was blameless and righteous in his general demeanor of his life and how he related to God. And these things come on Job because God is proving something to Satan. That doesn't mean that that's always why bad things happen to good people. If you let me use that not good expression, pardon me. But what ends up happening is Job's friends do something that I bet all of us have done at one time or another. I've done it. I hope you haven't. But I think probably all of us have done. And that is we've tried to be helpful to other people by telling them why horrible things have happened to them. And it doesn't help. Because we're not going to the Word of God. We're going to what we think from something in the Word of God. And that's exactly what his friends do. And they all draw wrong conclusions. That's the biggest thing you get out of the book of Job. Or one of the big things you get out of the book of Job. Is how easy or some of the wrong conclusions people draw about why people suffer. But then God asks Job a whole bunch of questions. And when he gets done with them, there's actually a little interlude with Job's comments in the middle of it. But verse 1 of 42, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted." See that? No purpose of yours can be thwarted. That means nothing ultimately changes what God has purposed. That is plain. That is clear. We have other things that tell us that God's hand can't be moved. Now we have to then balance that. So then when we read statements about people doing these things and it says, and God, it repented God, or God, you know, like in back in Genesis 6, it says, it repented God that he had created man on the earth. What, did God really sit up there in heaven and go, oh, man, this really all, look at a mess. I mean, is that God? Is that really the way God reacted to it? Or did God in reality have a purpose from the get-go? Sure he did. And in his purpose, he determined to allow certain things to take place. Means to repent. It means to relent. To
Well,
just wait a second. I think back there in Genesis 6, I think it's the word grieve. It grieved him, I think, is the word back there. Let's see.
Well, that would indicate that he has someone that has emotion.
Genesis 6:6, and it says, the Lord was sorry that he'd made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So you look at that, and people, and in reality, those things are, to a certain degree, they're anthropomorphisms. We're taking human feelings and emotions, and God's describing himself in terms that we can figure out. We understand what it means to be sorry. We understand what it means to regret a course of action, or to be grieved, excuse me. We understand that. And I think that's probably, in the context there, for us, that's probably about the best way that God could describe. In other words, we wouldn't say that God looked at what man was doing and going, oh, goody, goody, goody. Because God never rejoices over unrighteousness, even when it accomplishes his plan. So what we're left with, to be honest, then, I think, is we are left with the situation where, according to Scripture, on the one hand, we know that God plans and nothing alters and changes God's plan. But that does not mean that in the outworking of God's plan, some of the things that he has determined to allow people to do, that those don't, they can't change God's character, but that they don't, shall we say, elicit a certain response within God that you and I could probably understand as grief, although God is a happy God, so it's grief in a way that you and I wouldn't ultimately understand grief. Because God doesn't grieve like we do. But that doesn't mean he doesn't have grief. Okay. Is any of this making sense, what we're saying? Because what you really are trying to do is we're trying to correlate scriptures about God that almost appear to be at opposite ends of the spectrum, don't they? On one end, it appears God changes. On the other end, it appears God doesn't. But the statements I would look at, the statements that appear that God doesn't change, are really plain and very straightforward. And the other statements, such as God was sorry, God was grieved, or God says, I'm going to destroy this nation, Moses, and I'll start over with you. And then Moses goes to bat for the people of Israel and God's character. One of the things we know is that God did that testing Moses. He had a purpose from the beginning. In other words, God never was really going to start over. But it was a matter was he was allowing Moses to demonstrate whether or not his will was lined up with God's promise. And his promise was to this nation and to take them into the land. And was God, and was Moses' will lined up with that? Or was Moses leading the people of Israel as just another self-seeking human being?
You know, I think a little bit of this, we have such a hard time thinking about that in terms of God. But it actually happens a little bit in human nature. Because I know that things happen at the store that people go, how do you deal with that? Because they're so shocked to see what humankind will do. But you sort of get callous to it because you see it all the time. And so you have a callousness built up so it doesn't affect you emotionally. And we think God is just like us, and he's not. He knows who mankind is for what they are, and so when something happens, he's not all shook up, you know? And we have some, you know, I do.
I understand. I'll give you a God example, a theological God example of there's a British theologian right now by the name of N.T. Wright. If you go into Christian bookstores, if you ask for something by N.T. Wright, probably find it, because he's right now, he's in some ways kind of turning evangelical Christianity, flipping it around in some places, and this is why. He says that Paul was not anti-law, Paul was not anti-Jewish, and that the Pharisees weren't really as bad as we've made them out to be. And that we have not been reading Paul properly. And what this guy's come to be known as having what's called the new perspective on Paul, where we don't really understand what Paul was getting at, that Paul wasn't trying to change the life from the law. And anyway, I read an article by him recently in which he's talking about theology and the Bible and how we put stuff together. And he comes down and he makes a comment about four lines in a paragraph on, he says, of course, then we've got dispensationalists. And he looks at us, and he just mocks us, because and I've read lots of other people that have done the same. They don't really understand dispensationalism, because they think that we've got this thing where they think that it's like God's plan keeps failing. See, they're not even understanding and reading dispensationalism right. The dispensationalism that each dispensation fails because God's plan failed. That's the way he reads it. When we say that each dispensation ends in failure, are we saying it because God's plan and God failed in his plan? No, it's because God's demonstrating what? Now we fail. That's what's going on. And that's what's happening in lots of these things that God allowed. That and at no time when man failed did God ever take joy in that and go, oh, I love to see unrighteousness and I love to see failure. But his plan demonstrated what man does. And see, this N.T. Wright doesn't get that. So he tries... What? Yeah. Exactly. And so when I was reading that article by them, and he made that comment, I was just thinking, see, once again, they don't really get... In fact, when reading him, I don't understand how they read their Bible then. I really don't understand how you can read this optimistically, as though God's plan succeeds in terms of the fact that men really get better. Because, see, that's what they always think. They think dispensationalists are pessimists. They think that we're pessimists. No, I'm realistic. I read the Bible, and it always indicates that man continues to fail God. Oh, God never fails us. And God, in the end, will accomplish his purpose. But it's that we always fail. See, so I really don't know how they end up reading the Word of God. Now, to come back to what we're starting tonight about this, the reason I wanted to share this was because one of the things we're trying to answer is, why do we communicate with God? Well, we were on page 11, and what we're doing is we're looking at the word worship, the word prosuke primarily, the noun, where it's, or the verb in this case, excuse me, being used... These words being used with prepositions, and how the prepositions then give us a background. And the thing is a lot of times these prepositions aren't even really translated well in your English Bibles. They just come along and they translate them for. I think because most people just read these, oh, they're asking for this, they're asking for that, they're asking for this. And they do not really understand that what worship is, and so they don't really pay attention to the prepositions. And they don't really translate them fairly. And so this is what we're trying to demonstrate, that I think if you have some of this background, and one of the things like, also we don't even have it on this sheet, it was on the last sheet, when we were looking at the peri preposition, that was a perfect example. When Leslie was saying that, when she was using the example of Gary, that it's not just praying, God, make this person better, but it's adjusting our attitude. You can understand why Paul uses the peri preposition so much, that you worship around these individuals. This is so important because it's actually, while you want to focus right on them and say, God, do this to them, what you really need to do is start going, moving around that person as you're focusing on the character of God. That's what you really need to do. Yes?
One thing in all the prayers that I received when I was in the hospital, you could tell different people had different ideas about prayer. A couple of them said that they had actually sent money to Rome for a Pope pulpit prayer, or what they call it.
People
prayer. Yeah. People prayer. Mm. Like it could be bought.
Yeah. Mm. So you can see people have different ideas according to what religion they were or what church they belong to, or just different teaching.
Hey, they're charismatic guys on the television that if you send them money in for their things, they will pray for you. I'm like, you mean you won't pray for me if I don't send you $10?
And you send me money, I'll pray for you. I might pray for you anyway, but...
Yeah. Yeah. So what we're looking at these, we looked at the top of page 11. We went through these last week. We looked at the epiprepositions. With the exception of James 5, which has people standing over an individual, that's epi, over, or upon, they're standing over a person and they're worshiping him. But the last four, then we're talking about, epi then describes the time or the occasion. In other words, and all of them were involved remembrance. Remember, they remembered individuals on the occasion of worship. That's what all four of those last ones were there. Romans through Philemon. Which it makes perfect sense. You're worshiping God, and you happen to remember these people that are. And remember, I read that. Remember, I read that piece, that testimony from Steve Bell from that Detiro that had those accident on his bicycle, and his family wanted him to go to the witch doctor, and I read that because in the end, when I think of the Bells, it makes me think of God's faithfulness because I see how his work has continued to work in them, that they've been, and I'm not saying you couldn't have missionaries go for 5 years and come home and they couldn't be an example of faithfulness. But to me, they're just the epitome of this, that they have served for nearly 30 years. I think it has been, it's been over 30 years and they remain faithful and they God continues to give them opportunities. Even like that one, to go into this home and share the gospel with his family. To me, I was just like, oh, I can't tell you the number of times I thought about that. In fact, I told my wife and I still haven't done it. I've got Steve's email there because it comes to me. I really need to write him back and say, you need to tell Detiro he was an encouragement to us by the opportunity that God gave him and you to encourage him. Then we looked at the preposition dia. Which has the idea of through means of through the agency. And I think in Ephesians 6:18, as we said, that all through the process of putting on the armor of God, you are involved in worship. And then Philemon 22. Now we're going to move down and we're going to look at these nouns without prepositions, just in connection with cases in the Greek. Now in Greek, there are five forms, but eight cases. Because... some of the forms share cases. Now let me just do a run. I'm just going to read what we have here on the sheet because I think it's easiest. In addition to use with prepositions in various cases, the word prosukamai also occurs without prepositions in various cases, and technically prosuke, the noun, indicating differing ideas. The four forms in which should be technically prosuke occurs are the nominative, that would be the subject of a sentence, and that would look like hey prosukai, or I prosukai. The genitive, which is the descriptive case, not the ablative. It never occurs in the ablative case, though they share same form, and that would be tes prosukais. The locative, instrumental, and dative. All three of those cases share one form, and that would be what we would call indirect object. Okay? Or... if it's in the instrumental, and we're going to have, I think, a couple of instrumentals hopefully we'll look at tonight, which means how you do it or the means by which you do it. And that, again, is and that is te prosuke and tais prosukais. And then the accusative, that's the object of a sentence. And the forms you'd see there are tein prosukein and tas prosukas. Now, the prosukamai or prosuke in the nominative, turn over to Acts 10. We've got two of these here. Acts chapter 10.
What's the ablative, you said?
Ablative. Ablative is a case of separation in there. And the ablative and the genitive share the same form. Okay? But what I'm saying is this never occurs in the ablative case. It only occurs in the genitive case. Okay. What? Okay. Ablative case would be he comes from Royal City. Royal City would be in Greek. If you wrote that sentence in Greek, it would be in the ablative case. It's telling you where he comes from. It indicates a separation coming from a place like that. Okay. It's actually fairly common in the New Testament, not as common as the genitive. Genitive is an extremely common case. So, Genesis or Acts chapter 10. And obviously you can see, you can think of the idea of separation there. It would be hard-pressed to come up with a good example or a good way you'd ever have separation with the word prosuke. In my mind, I suppose it could be done, but I'd have to think about how to do it. But that's probably why it doesn't occur that way. Okay, Acts chapter 10, I want to look up in verse 1. It says, "And in Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of the Italian cohort. As it was called, he was a devout man who feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the people and prayed constantly to God." In verse 2, now the word "prayed constantly to God" is actually not our word worship, but it's the word deomai. It's the word to supplicate. So he was supplicating to God constantly, not praying. And he saw, then in the afternoon, about 3 o'clock, he had a vision in which he clearly saw an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "Cornelius." And verse 4, "And looking intently," gazing intently, it says, "he became afraid, and he said, 'What is it, Lord?' And he said to him, 'Your prayers and your mercy gifts, your charitable giving or your mercy gifts, they have gone up.'" So here is where this word worship is in the nominative. It's the subject of the sentence. Your prayers, they went up. Okay? It's obviously easy to see. But what this is the word worship. Yeah. We're looking at worship here. Yep. So we're looking at worship here in this case. And that is the nominative case. It's the subject. There are two subjects of the word "went up." Prayers and your charitable giving or your alms have gone up. But what that means is, in addition to supplicating, and we've seen this, that worship and supplication go together frequently, that Cornelius was one that worshiped frequently. And it says your supplications have gone up. And then if you look in verse 31 of the same chapter.
So in verse 2 was supplicate, and verse 4 is worship.
Is worship, yeah. Because they both translate and pray in your Bible. Yeah. So Acts 10, verse 31.
In what way were the gifts to the poor an offering? Can you say that's New Testament for us? I mean, I know God loves a generous giver. Mm-hmm. But is it an offering?
Oh, your Bible translates it an offering?
Yeah, Mike says your gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God.
I'd have to actually look at that word. Let's see. It's actually the word for memory or memorial. I don't know if it has a connection to the word offering. My interlinear translate memorial offering. Generally, this particular interlinear does a real good job of translating. I find very few places I have to change it. So there might, I'm remind me to look that up afterwards, and I'll see if I can find it for you real clear. I would look at it. This would be the thing if it is an offering. If you as a believer give with the right motives, according to Paul in Philippians, your gift is a sacrifice. It's one of the spiritual sacrifices that you can offer up. And so in this way, that might have been the case, although Cornelius is not a New Testament believer yet.
Yeah. So that's what I was wondering, if it was kind of a transitory statement.
Yeah. You're saying for the in the transition between the old and the new. Exactly. That would be my best guess. Now, verse 30 then of Acts chapter 10, it says, "And Cornelius replied 4 days ago," basically this is a repeat of what we saw in the first passage, but we read it, "4 days ago, this very hour at 3 o'clock, I was praying," notice that, "worshiping in my house," that's the verb for worship, "when suddenly a man in dazzling clothes stood before me and he said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been,'" in this case, "it has been heard," or "your worship has been heard." Heard is a passive voice. And prayer then is the subject, so your prayer or your worship has been heard, and your alm has been, and here simply, your alm has been remembered. This is simply translated memory here, because it is just a passive form of the word to remember. But this is where we have these, as a subject, turn to chapter 12. I've included all of this stuff for completeness. I realize not all of these are necessarily elucidate this as much, but I'm trying to be complete. Acts 12 and verse 5, and we have looked at this passage before, but it's very important. It says, "And Peter therefore was being kept in the prison, but prayer was earnestly being made by the church facing God concerning him." So here prayer is the subject, and it's being made by the church. Okay, church is the ones doing it, but they're not the subject of the action. Prayer is the subject of the action. That's our word worship. And if you remember this, this was a perfect illustration. Did all these people, see, the way most people read the word prayer, since they think it's just kind of a general word for ask, the way I would read that in that context then is, what they do all night long, they just said, "God, get Peter out of prison, God, get Peter out of prison, God, get Peter out of prison, God, get Peter out of prison." If it's annoying, I'm just trying to illustrate. That's not what they were doing. Yeah. And actually, and this is one of those places where it says that they were being made, this was being done around him. In other words, as they're thinking about him, they're moving around him with worship. Because they have to adjust their minds. In fact, interestingly enough, I don't know that these people even expected him to get out. Because remember, when he shows up, they think, "Oh, he's not at the door." Remember the servant girl that opens the door thinks it's his ghost or something. Say, so they're not really expecting Peter to get out. But I think that the worship is being done because it calms them. It's calming them. You know, I'll be honest. I spent a lot of this. I hope you don't think this is selfish in any way. But last year when Peg was diagnosed with breast cancer, I spent a lot of time worshiping God to calm myself down. And not selfishly trying to calm myself down, really, but trying to say, I can't function and do what I need to do if I spend all my time worrying about whether the doctors are doing the right thing. You know, I need to remember who's really in charge and keep this in perspective so that I can be there to help her and not be, you know, a person that's so totally beside himself. You ever been around somebody like that, that is so overwhelmed by something that they are no help in the situation? And the thing isn't even about them specifically. It's about somebody else. But they're so overwhelmed by this thing that they can't even function. I've seen people act like that. And I didn't want to act like that. Because she needed me, my family needed me. To some degree, obviously, a church, I think as believers, we need each other, so you needed me to some degree. But you do that. Does everybody understand? We've been to that passage several times because it's a beautiful illustration of what this is. Okay, now let's go back to Acts chapter 3. We have one place where we have the word prosuke. I don't know why I kept putting prosuke in mind, because these are all nouns, so I don't know why I put the verb with them. But it's Acts 3:1, and this is prosukamai or prosuke with the genitive. It's the only time it occurs in the genitive case. Okay, the only time it occurs in the genitive case. And it simply says, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple upon or at the time of," this what we use this as an illustration of epi, "at the occasion or the time of the hour of prayer." And prayer is in the genitive case because it's describing the basic. The basic function of the genitive case is to describe. Okay? Well, it's the hour. What hour? Hour of prayer. See, of prayer describes what hour it is. Okay? Now, when you take baby Greek, frequently they don't tell you that about the genitive, even though that's more common than the possessive. Usually they tell you in baby Greek it's the possessive case. But that's doing it too, because if you can say the car, and you could say, Peg's car. What is Peg really doing in that sentence? It's modifying car. It's telling you a specific car. You're describing it by its association with an owner in that case. But that's what the genitive is. It's the only time that occurs. Now, locative, instrumental, and dative.
Okay, I have a question.
Yes.
So did the Jews have an hour that they specifically set aside for prayer?
Yes. Yes.
And what was that?
I don't know what it was. It says here the ninth hour. So I don't, but...
Kind of like, did they turn and worship towards Jerusalem?
Yeah. And my English Bible translates that ninth hour 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So they're interpreting what ninth hour meant. We know Daniel did this because we're told that Daniel, remember, continued even after Darius foolishly signed the document, continued to pray with his windows open towards Jerusalem 3 times a day. So they had 3 times a day. I don't know that they had a call to prayer like you have in Islamic communities,
yeah,
but
my concordance says the Jews observed 3 times a day of prayer, morning at 9 a.m., afternoon 3 p.m., and at sunset in the evening. At these times, devout Jews and Gentiles who believed in God often went to the temple to pray. Peter and John were going to the temple at 3 p.m.
Yeah, because it does tell us it's the ninth hour here in connections. So, yeah. What?
The day starts at 6 o'clock, aren't they?
Right. So ninth hour would be, yeah. Okay. Next one I want to go to is Acts 1. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. In verse 14, and I'm going to take these in what I'm going to call a locative sense. Now, we have those three things. If you look at the top there of that category, we have three. This case or this form can be used in three ways. The locative case, which indicates location. And by location, it can not only be a physical location, but it can be an activity. I'm involved in sports. That's not really a location, but it's a sphere of activity, something in which I'm involved. Okay, could you say instrumental would be talking about your means. Okay, I turned that screwdriver or that screw by means of a screwdriver. See, the screwdriver you put in instrumental. And then dative is what we call our indirect object. I throw the ball to Gary. To Gary would be the indirect. They all share a similar form or the same form. Okay, so Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, I believe, is a locative. It's a location, but it's location of activity, and that is these all referring to these the disciples gathered together with these people, 120 here in the upper room. These all then were devoting themselves with one mind or one passion in prayer. And I don't believe prayer is not the indirect object. They're not doing it for the purpose of. They're not doing it. It's not the instrument. It's the location, the activity in which they're involved. Does everybody understand that? So they're involved in, and this is important because it's showing you they were spending a lot of time talking about who God was.
Involved. That's worship.
That's worship, yeah. All these ones that I'm pointing out are worship. All of these are worship because they're the word prosuke. Okay, all of these, I'll try to point out if there are ones that are inaccurate. Okay, I just have to ask what's going on. Oh, okay. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, we really have the same statement made again. This is after the church gets started. Acts 1, it's before the church begins. Now we have the church beginning, and it says in verse 42, and they were continuing or devoting themselves to the teaching of the apostles and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayers. And so they're being devoted in these areas. Okay, I think all of these are ways that they're holding fast or areas in which they're holding fast. So we could all make all of these spheres of activity, obviously. Doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers. You know what? If you looked at those things, if a church was doing those four things, I'd have to say church is doing pretty good. Ben and I had a nice visit yesterday morning. he and I were our Bible study yesterday, and we were talking about different things, and I was telling him things. I said, I've got things that I'd like, places I'd like to see the church, and I like the fact that our church appreciates good teaching, but good teaching ought to be put into practice, and I think that the last three there are good examples of the practice of what you learn. Fellowship. If what we teach in this church, and this is an aside, but if our teaching in the church doesn't encourage you to have fellowship among the saints, and it doesn't have to be just among our group of believers here, but among saints, then we're not real. Then we're missing something. And the breaking of bread, which probably refers to communion, but it may also simply refer to the taking of meals together, which should be an important aspect. That's a good thing to do, to take meals together as believers as you have opportunity. And the last one, prayers. And I've said this before, all I have to say is for people that don't come out on Wednesday nights for prayer meeting, for whatever reason, I just feel sorry because they're missing out on something great. It's not just that you get to pray, because I can pray anytime, anywhere, but I can't go and listen to you guys pray anytime, anywhere. I mean, I just don't roll up to Edward's house and say, I want to listen to you pray for a while. You know? But it is encouraging. To me, it's encouraging to listen to you pray. It's encouraging to listen to, and you're encouraged by things. I've shared this with you before, but I learned to take 1 Timothy 2, where you pray for your leaders. I learned to take that more seriously coming to this church, because Gary, every week, that impressed me, every week when we prayed, that was one of the things he always prayed for, was to pray for the leaders, just right out of 1 Timothy 2. And I was thinking, you know, Paul tells us to do that. I don't take that very seriously. And that was an encouragement. See, and that's something you get by listening to other people pray. You're encouraged by what they pray for. And maybe they, shall we say, put a spin on something that you don't. Anyway, those are some things I think we ought to all be in our minds, be thinking, is this where we're moving? Is this the direction we're going? Anyway, Acts chapter 6. I digress. I do that a lot. Acts chapter 6, verse 4. And this is where the apostles want the church to choose deacons, some people to wait tables. And he says, verse 3, but select then, brothers, men out from among yourselves that are well testified, 7 of them, full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will appoint them over this need, this matter. But we will devote ourselves to the worship and to the service of the word. Interestingly enough, the word service of the word is the word for deacon, and it was what they were doing earlier when they were serving tables. He says, but instead of serving tables, we will devote ourselves to serving the word. So just as the deacons were going to be serving out the goods at the table for the benefit of the widows, so the apostles would be serving up the word that was available. But they would also be devoting themselves to the worship, which I would take then that to mean to promoting in the church worship. Does everybody understand that? And this is, I would take this as a dative of advantage, or a data. We're doing this for the benefit of the word, and we're doing this for the benefit of worship. Worship's the first one there. In other words, just as these other men were going to make sure that the needs of the widows were being met, these people were going to be making sure the need was met with regard to worship. Let's put it this way. How many of you have participated in prayer meetings in other places? Okay. I'm not trying to ask you to be critical of other things, but how many of you have attended a prayer meeting where it consisted of a lot of things that were asked for and little or no worship? I have. In fact, when I was growing up as a kid, the adults would break up. You'd have men go one place in the church, the women go another, and the kids would go to the basement. They'd send all of us kids down the basement. We kids did not get to pray with the adults. So all the kids had to go down to the basement, and we would all kneel at this bench that we had down in the basement, and we would pray. And basically, the whole idea of kids is, well, because we always prayed after we got done with Bible study, well, we can go run around outside and play football as soon as we get done praying. So I'll pray for this, you pray for this, you pray for this, you pray for this, you pray for this. We'll start over with the next things. We'll get it done real fast. And let's do sentence prayers tonight. That meant you asked for everything you asked for, you asked in one sentence. You didn't say more than one sentence. We have, you never heard of sentence prayers? Yeah, we do. We do. Kids knew what sentence prayers were real good. Because our basic objective in communicating was, well, we've got to cover these things that we have to ask for, and then we can go outside and run around. So that's what we did.
But probably the intent of that was to teach kids to start talking to God.
I think so. And when
when you think about it.
And, you know, in our church, one of the things that I've thought at times on Wednesday nights, because we have a number of kids that show up, that it wouldn't be bad for somebody, for one of the adults, to go sit somewhere and let the kids pray in kind of a kid fashion, you know? Because I think sometimes that the kids have to sit and pray with the adults, they kind of lose their attention, their minds wander, you know? I don't know. It's crossed my mind. And we've done that in years past when our girls were younger. We used to have adults take turns sometimes going off and sitting with you remember that, Andrew, and sit with the kids to try to encourage the kids to take time to pray. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that, personally. But coming back to the main point I was getting at here is, a lot of times I think in prayer meetings or in prayer things when you people get together, we mainly focus on the things we need to pray for. And we don't really focus on the person we're praying to. We don't really worship him. And I think that that's one of the ministries that the apostles had. And I think as the bishops and teachers, to some degree, have filled in at least the ministry of the word, that I think that they also are there to encourage people to really be worshiping God. And I hope that I do that. I hope I encourage you to be thinking about how to worship God, in part by example, but also in part by teaching you who God is, and then in part by teaching you what the Bible says about worshiping God. Okay. Romans chapter 12. Good, because I want to get to, we got two more that I want to cover here before we're close tonight. Because I want you to see a couple of these in a little different context. Romans chapter 12. Or I've got one that I want you to see. But in Romans chapter 12, if you remember, Romans 12 begins with Paul encouraging the believers to present their bodies as living sacrifices. And then in the remainder of this chapter, all the way into chapter 13, and it might even be contended into chapter 14, Paul is showing you what a living sacrifice looks like. And a living sacrifice looks like a person that is in, I don't want to review all of this, but beginning in verse 3 down through verse 8, a living sacrifice is a believer that is mindful of the body and mindful of the body specifically in terms of using their gift. There's two things there. If you present your body as a living sacrifice, what are you saying, God, do with me? Well, one of them is for me to be mindful of the body. And one way to be in using that mindfulness of the body is to use my gift. But then, in verse 9, he says, and let love be unhypocritical. Well, what's love? That you sit at home and have good feelings for other believers? No, it means you do something. And it might involve communicating to God, but it probably is going to involve you actually interacting with them in some way, perhaps with the use of your gift, but it might be other areas. And so he's listing all these different areas that you are continuing in, and I believe all of these things are a reflection of a believer that's presented themselves to God. And so we come here to verse 12 when it says, in zeal, you're not lazy. Isn't that funny? Zeal and lazy are like antonyms, technically in Greek. In your zeal, you're not lazy. In your spirit, you're burning. Oh, I'm verse 11, I'm sorry. In your spirit, you're burning, the Lord serving. Then verse 12, in your hope, you're rejoicing. In tribulation, you are being patient. And in your worship, you are devoting yourself or holding fast to it. In other words, one of the things that a believer that has presented themselves to God is going to do is they are going to be holding fast or devoting themselves to worship. And I believe that even goes back in the first part with being mindful of the body. Worship isn't always about you. Sometimes you're worshiping for the benefit of other people, whether they know it or not. And so this is one of the things that a presented believer is. And you know what? Sometimes I find that that's a really, my worship is a real good barometer of where my spiritual life is. Because I find that when my spiritual life is where it's supposed to be, you know what I find myself spending a lot of time doing? Wow, God, that was really great. Wow, God, that was, you were, and I'm thinking in terms of who God is. But when I'm kind of get down in that, God, I want a cookie. God, I want a new pair of shoes. God, I want it to be cooler than hot. When it's just, when it gets down to that, I find a lot of times my spiritual life is kind of, I'm thinking on earthly things and I don't have my mind set on who it is and I am not really presenting myself. And I can almost just, I really find worship is a real good barometer sometimes of where I'm at personally. And here, if you've presented yourself, you're going to be devoting yourself in worship. Last one that I want to look at now, Romans 15. Romans chapter 15 and verse 30. It says, "Now I encourage you, brothers, through our Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you..." Now, some of your Bibles are going to translate this differently. My Bible translates this to "join me in earnest prayer to God on my behalf." Mine says "earnest prayer." Okay? Peg has her King James there. Verse 30. Yeah, you want to read yours in verse 30 then? You have New American Standard, please.
"Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me."
Okay. Does anybody have something different than that? Strive together? See, mine says earnestly pray, and that's not a good translation. Strive together is okay, but even in that, I think it's somewhat misleading because the word for strive is the word agonizo. It's a word that Paul uses of living the Christian life. He looks at the Christian life as though it's a race course. That word agonizo talked about, maybe Ben could regale us with some of his agony that he went through. I don't know, maybe he didn't go through any. But when you're out there competing in a race, because that's what this word oftentimes was referred to, when Paul says, "I have agonized the good agony," it's talking about a struggle. It's talking about a race. It's talking about something in which there is some contending that's going on. Except this word is now agonize with me. In other words, it's like, get on the team. I don't want to be out there alone. Let's do this together as a team, is what he's saying. And I really believe that this term, he's using it to refer to the Christian life. And he says, I believe this is what he's getting at, because he does this in other passages. And I don't know if we always get this in our English Bibles when it simply says strive together. We think it means just really get in there and really pray. Even your Bibles that say strive together with me in prayer, in a certain way, it's only another way of translating the way my Bible says, earnestly pray. Isn't it? Earnestly pray and strive together with me and pray are both really ways of communicating in English. Really pray for me. Really get in there and strive with me in prayer. But I don't think it's Paul saying. I think what Paul's saying is, you know what I would like you to do? I would really like you guys to live out the Christian life together with me in worship, or by means of worship. In other words, a key component in living the Christian life is worship. Paul uses this expression with reference to the Christian life, where he talks about agonizing the good agony, struggling this, running the race, contending. In every place where he uses it, it always has reference to competing or functioning in the Christian life. And I don't think this ought to be any different. And I think what this does is it shows you that in addition to learning that you have three spiritual enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and you got this position in Christ you relate to, and you deal with Satan by putting on the armor of God, you deny love to the world system, and you count yourself dead to the sin nature, summary of the Christian life. In addition to all that, a key component of the Christian life isn't just to have victory. It's to be a person that actually has their mind set on things above so they reflect the character. And what kind of what do you think is one of the things that's reflected in the character of a person that has their mind set on things above? Well, we say the fruit from the Spirit. But is that it? Is a fruit from the Spirit, is that really the character of that person? Or are they, as we just saw over in Romans 12, are they people that are devoting themselves in worship? And I believe that this is what Paul's saying. He's communicating to them that worship is a key component in your Christian life. In other words, as you're living out your Christian life on a day-to-day basis, it's not just always dealing with spiritual enemies, and it's not just setting your mind to who you are in Christ. It's also about your interaction with God, because isn't that what part of what worship is coming to be then? It's you remembering and saying back to God who God is. Because God needs to hear it. Because God said, stroke me. Come on. I want to hear how good I am. Come on. Is that what kind of God is? You know? No. It's because God knows we need to remember who he is. Boy, I tell you, it does a tremendous a lot in your life when you're taking the time to think about who God is. Just as a part of your normal Christian life. I mean, what do you do once you're spiritual? Just go about your normal day's business? No. You can worship. You're in a position where you can worship while you're doing your day's business. Where you can be thinking about God in those things. That's why I really wanted to get to this one tonight, because I think that this is a key component, and it goes back to what we started with tonight with this guy. These guys think that communication is all about changing God. And of course, then he thinks that that's pretty stupid. Of course, this guy doesn't believe in God in the first place, so he thinks you're changing nothing. But in reality, a key component of this, even as a part of your Christian life, is that you actually are struggling together in your Christian life with Paul. And now he does say, it is on behalf of me before God. But I think if we understand, if we put this all together, it really involves worship. And I don't know, maybe you people do this. Because see, I don't know what goes on in your private world. In fact, in reality, the only person that knows what goes on in your private world is you. Your kids don't even fully know what goes on in your private world. Your spouse doesn't even fully know what goes on in your private world. Well, that's probably true too. But the point is that in your private world, when you have set your mind on things above, do you just then move right on with just everything that's in daily life? Or do you, as you're going those things with your mindset above, do you also spend time thinking about God? Do you also continue to worship God? And this is exactly what Paul's getting. This is not, by the way, the only time we're going to see this. We'll have this idea come up again. I really wanted you to see this tonight, because to me it's a real encouragement. Again, and it's helping us understand what's one of the reasons we communicate and worship. Why? One of the reasons is because God knows we need this, because it's essential for the Christian life. It's essential for the Christian life. I've used the illustration before. It's like doing something and looking back over your shoulder and saying, yeah, I don't know that I'm too good at this, but you know what? I don't have to be, because my dad's right there. And you think about that. If you ever were like that as a kid, you look over your shoulder, and you know dad's there to back you up if you can't do it. But you know your dad's there. He wants you. Come on, you can do this now. I've taught everything you need. So, anyway, Father, we're thankful for the evening, and we're thankful for the grace that you have extended to us in Christ. You are indeed the God of all grace, not just some grace, not just the kind of grace that perhaps we like to see. The God of all grace. And Lord, we're thankful that we can know that even when we're going through difficulties and hard things, even when we're facing difficulties on account of our testimony on behalf of your Son. That actually is grace from you. And we're thankful that we can know that, that we can know that you're the God that deals with us and provides for us what we need all the time, regardless of whether we would ever deserve it or not. And of course, we certainly know we don't. So we're thankful for that. We're thankful for these group of people. And we just ask you continue to impress them with your goodness in their lives, your faithfulness to them, and that you might be encouraging us to be people who would increasingly be worshipers of you. And we would thank you for the wonderful privilege of talking to you at any time. Amen.